Let's turn together in the Word of God to Nehemiah 7. I was just going to read the first six verses of this chapter because the rest of it is a lot of details that will probably seem a little bit mind-numbing to you, but I think there's something actually to be gained by working through all of that, and it helps kind of set a certain feel for things. So we're going to work through the whole 73 verses. I'll pick up speed a little bit when we get to the names and numbers, okay? The Word of God, Nehemiah 7. Now when the wall had been built, and I'd set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts, and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first. And I found written in it, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Rehemiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpereth, Bigvai, Nehum, Baana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Peresh, 2172, the sons of Shephatiah, 372, the sons of Ara, 652, the sons of Pahath-Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2818, the sons of Elam, 1254, the sons of Zattu, 845, the sons of Zekai, 760, the sons of Binui, 648, the sons of Bebai, 628, the sons of Asgad, 2322, the sons of Adonikam, 667. The sons of Bigvai, 2067. The sons of Aden, 655. The sons of Ader, namely of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Hashem, 328. The sons of Bezai, 324. The sons of Harif, 112. The sons of Gibeon, 95. The men of Bethlehem and Netophah, 188. The men of Anathoth, 128. The men of Beth Asmaveth, 42. The men of Kiriath Jearim, Shepherah, and Beeroth, 743. The men of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 123. The men of the other Nebo, 52. The sons of the other Elam, 1254. The sons of Harim, 320. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721. The sons of Sanea, 3930. The priests, the sons of Jediah, namely the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1052. The sons of Pasher, 1247. The sons of Harim, 1017. The Levites, sons of Jeshua, namely of Kadmiel, the sons of Hadoba, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 148. The gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Ader, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akkub, the sons of Hatita, the sons of Shobai, 138. The temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hazufa, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Keros, the sons of Sia, the sons of Padan, the sons of Labana, the sons of Hagaba, the sons of Shalmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gidal, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Reiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nakoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Paseah, the sons of Besai, the sons of Meunim, the sons of Nefushethim, the sons of Vakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harhur, the sons of Bazlith, the sons of Mahida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tima, the sons of Neziah, the sons of Hatifa. The sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sophereth, the sons of Perida, the sons of Jaela, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pokereth Hazabaim, the sons of Amon. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. The following were those who came up from Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Kareb, Aden, and Immer, but they could not prove their fathers' houses, nor their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nakoda, 642. Also of the priests, the sons of Hobiah, the sons of Hakkaz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but it was not found there, so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food, until a priest with Urim and Thummim should arise. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 245 singers, male and female. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6720. Now some of the heads of fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 basins, 30 priest garments, and 500 minas of silver. And some of the heads of fathers' houses gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 derricks of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. And what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 priest garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. Amen. What to make of all of that, of course, is what we'll be working through in the next few minutes. But our God, we want to ask you now to help us and guide us, to give us not only, Lord, minds that can understand what's here, but Lord, give us hearts to embrace the magnificent lessons of this strange account, and guide us to walk after the footsteps of our brother Nehemiah in these days of the new covenant. In Jesus we pray. Amen. I have been preaching now for over 6 years, and one of the things that I have found, both as a preacher and certainly find it all the time with God's people, that we face is what I call the pie in the sky problem. Every preacher faces the pie in the sky problem. Every congregation faces the pie in the sky problem. And that is basically this, that you all know, because you live out there in the real world, that there's an awful lot of quote unquote real stuff going on in your lives all the time. And it just kind of sucks you in, right? When you're, you know, the kids are busy with school and busy with homework and busy with, you know, games they want to play and neighborhood stuff, and adults, basically, we just think about money and relationships. You know, you've grown up when that's all you think about is money and relationships. And, you know, we're busy making money and trying not to spend too much money and trying to make sure we've got money put away for a rainy day. And we've got relational issues in our marriages with our kids, with our parents, with our brothers and sisters, with our coworkers, and, you know, stuff just in your face all the time. Not to mention what you read in the news every day or see in CNN, the stuff going on in society. Real world stuff. The world's full of problems. Every one of your lives is full of issues and problems, and the society's full of problems. And there's this fellow up front who every Lord's Day stands up there and tells you a bunch of stories about a marginalized people in the ancient Near East called the Jews. Okay? Not even the modern Jews. Not even the modern nation of Israel, but an ancient Near Eastern nation of marginalized people who didn't even matter then, let alone mattering now. And he talks to you every week about how we all died with this Jewish carpenter 2,000 years ago, and somehow we were mysteriously raised up with this Jewish carpenter who died 2,000 years ago, and we're supposedly now sitting at God's right hand with this Jewish carpenter who lived 2,000 years ago, and we're going to rule with him in a brand new world when all this mess is over and he comes back for us. Now, don't sit there and be pious and tell me you've not struggled sometimes to connect that to your life. Because if you are going to, you know, put on that kind of a bald-faced hypocrisy, you know, we're just going to laugh at you together. I wrestle with that as a preacher. I've got to stand up and preach this story again. And it seems so far removed from everything, doesn't it? And, you know, there are moments in worship where I'm sure it's all, you know, it's very heart-stirring, and you have this kind of mountaintop moment, and, you know, you're fired up, and it takes you 45 seconds into the parking lot, and bang, it's all back in your face. And it just seems so irrelevant to the quote-unquote real world. It's almost sometimes like the gospel and the real world are just almost parallel universes. And if you think that's a problem, y'all are church people by and large. You ought to be a visitor walking in off the street. Some poor bloke walks in here and listens to this for 40 minutes or, you know, 70 minutes or whatever it is in our circles. He's like, what are these people talking about? You know, I think if Nehemiah were sitting here in our pews tonight, he would stand up and say, you know, brethren, I want you to know I really sympathize with you. Because, you know, here he is. You know the story of Nehemiah. You know, this guy goes on a fool's errand. He's a high-ranking official in Persia at the time, and he makes his way 750 miles across the deserts of Arabia to go to his home country and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, which has been knocked down and is, you know, basically a pile of rubble. And it wasn't very hard for Nehemiah to get the Jews back in his home country, get them on board with the idea of rebuilding this wall, because, you know, however insanely ambitious it might have seemed for this tiny little group of Jews to rebuild an entire city, you know, in the shadow of the mighty Persian Empire, That may have seemed insanely ambitious, but at least that idea struck the Jews where they acutely and urgently felt a sense of need. It made sense. You know, an ancient Near Eastern people that was within a city without walls was just pretty much, you know, fodder for every, you know, power that would exert itself, pretty much, you know, open victims for anyone who would come along and seek to exploit them. And so it was not hard for Nehemiah to come and sell the idea, we ought to get our walls back up. You know, that's like crisis. My marriage is falling apart. Somebody help me. I don't have to explain to you why we ought to, you know, step in and try to do, you know, work on that, or these kinds of things. That made sense. But now the wall's completed, all right? The walls are up. You see that there in verse 1. The wall's built. You even got the doors set up, you know? So it's not even like the walls without doors. You know, this is all, you know, things are, you know, the immediate crisis is kind of averted. And structurally, at least, this city is safe now. You can live inside of here and not just be, you know, open prey. And so much so that it looks like in verse 2, Nehemiah thinks that he's going to give Hanani and Hananiah the charge of the city. They're good men. Can't find a lot of good men in Judah at the time, but these are good men. And he basically is going to pack up and head back to Susa. I'm going to go back to being what I like to be, which is a wine bearer to King Ahasuerus. But, the real question in front of this city is this a success? We've got our walls back up. That's what Nehemiah came to do. Is this a success? We've got our walls up. Well, you know, the answer to that question depends on kind of the size of your mental box, if I can put it that way. If you have a narrow mental box in these days, you're going to say, you know what? The immediate crisis was the problem. The immediate crisis is over. The walls are up. We're set. We're good. This has been a success. Mission accomplished. If the physical security of this city is all we need to be worried about, you know, we're one more little city that's had a lot of problems under Persia and Babylon before them, but we've got our walls back up. You know, we can kind of relax now. We've made big progress. You know, within that box, Nehemiah should go back to Susa. It's all good. The crisis is over. But if this is God's city, if this is not just one more little ancient Near Eastern city, this is God's city, how big should the box be? As big as His plans for this city. As big as His purposes for this city. And they are big. God made just some crazy promises to Abraham. Things like your seed will be as the stars of heaven. That's not here. You know, you got a few people. Verse 4. The city is wide and large. The people are few. They're kind of lost in the space of this city. Living, and they're living in rubble. They're afraid. No houses are rebuilt. It's a mess. God promised that this people would be a holy kingdom of priests, a kingdom of priests. Yet their worship, as you read around in the context, their worship is disorganized. Their worship has been neglected. They don't worship God faithfully. In fact, they're not a faithful people. There's corruption in the leadership. And yet this, God has said, is a kingdom. He said it to Abraham. He said it to David. This kingdom is destined to rule all kingdoms. This is where God's Messiah is supposed to come. And the prophets have already prophesied by this time the Messiah and Israel are going to be at the top of the mountains and the nations flowing uphill to the top of the mountain to learn the law of the Lord, teaching the nations the way of God. And yet they can't even get their leadership here, their nobles, to stop consorting with wicked adversaries like Sanballat and Tobiah. You know, the need for walls was pretty obvious. It was a crisis. And you know, you all have got obvious issues. Some of you are sitting here having a hard time concentrating on this sermon because your mind is elsewhere on the real world. Crises, God. I've got crises. But you know, what was not so obvious here in Jerusalem was the need for a population increase. The need to rebuild these homes. The need to restore worship. The need to purify the leadership. The need to recover a clear sense of who we are as God's people among the nations. And if God's people are going to focus in on that, if they're going to carry this to the next level, get beyond crisis solving to actually moving towards God's purposes for the city, they are going to have to get some fresh insight into the invisible realities that are being played out in this city. The long-term perspective. Did you know tonight that there are invisible realities being played out in Franklin Square in this worship service? This is part of an invisible program of God that is being worked out in the earth, and it's happening in Huntington, and it's happening in y'all's congregations, wherever they may be, and it's happening in Queens, and it's happening from the rising of the sun to its setting. There's an invisible program of God that's going on. You all are part of it. But you know, sometimes we kind of lose sight of that invisible program. I was losing sight of it this afternoon. And I'm a pastor. Because your face gets full of crisis and urgent things and things that seem so important. But Jerusalem here needs to get her priorities kind of straightened out. And she needs for that to be rebaptized in her own identity. Who are we? We're not just one more tiny little city out here, you know, trying not to be victimized by the powers of the ancient Near East. We are the holy city. We are God's city. But you know what really kind of drives me crazy about this text? The way in which that rebaptism of identity comes is so unexpected, I actually find it irritating, to be honest. Because look what happens next. We've got to get from external crisis, obvious crisis, to some internal reforms, because we're God's people. But you know, we get to those, we move now from those internal reforms to the weirdest dustbin of history. Because God here puts in verse 5, and it's God's fault. I do want to be clear. Okay, God puts this in Nehemiah's heart. He moves in Nehemiah, who as best we can tell is ready to turn in his badge and his gun and go back to being a wine server. He moves in Nehemiah at this most inauspicious moment that this entire people, including all of these compromised nobles and officials, all need to be enrolled in a genealogy. Boy, that's relevant. That makes sense. That's what we need right now. Let's enroll everybody in the genealogy. I mean, that just feels about as far away from the action, the real action, as could possibly be. And if that's not bad enough, look what we find in Nehemiah. We're treated to this image all of a sudden in Nehemiah, and he's sitting down in the basement of the Jerusalem library, it appears, and he's got his feet up on the desk. And he's dug out, you know, he's sitting there and he's dug out this old, I mean, like century old, genealogical record. And he's sitting there reading it. Okay, it's bad enough that he's going to number the people that are living right now. But all of a sudden, you know, because we need to get on with things here, he's sitting, with his feet up on the desk in the basement of the Jerusalem library reading a 100-year-old document that runs on for 68 verses. And you just sat and listened to it. It goes on. And on, and on. You don't know who these people are. Nehemiah didn't know who these people were. These were names to him and numbers to him as much as they are to you. This happened a century earlier. And he's sitting there reading for 68 verses, and it's just interminable. This name and that name and this name and that name and the sons of this person, the sons of that person, and this many donkeys, this many oxen, this many, you know, who cares? Why? You know what's even worse? It's the second time the exact same genealogy appears in the Bible. You know where the other one is? The book of Ezra. The immediate preceding book. We've already read this once. Look at Ezra 2. Again? You laugh. This is in your Bible. It's not relevant. Why does Nehemiah need to sit and read a 100-year-old genealogy at this moment in Israel's history? For the same reason that God has you sitting under preaching every Sunday, hearing a tale you've heard before about the Jews and a carpenter named Jesus, because you need perspective. That's why. Because in the drudgery and the pain and the bewilderment that is so often our lot under the sun, we need to be reminded of some things that Nehemiah was reminded of when he sat down and read this genealogy. Number one, God is faithful to his people. Because a century before Nehemiah's time, around the year 538 before Jesus Christ, a bunch of Israelites that he never knew heard a decree proclaimed way far away, about 1,000 miles away in Babylon, by a king named Cyrus, who had just conquered the Babylonians. He was the first of the Persian kings. And Cyrus proclaimed in 539 or 8 or so that the Jews got to go home. They, of course, had been dragged in about 70 years before. They've been dragged in by Nebuchadnezzar and enslaved in Babylon. And Cyrus, when he conquers the Babylonians as the Persian conqueror, he makes this decree and he says, the Jews can go back to Judah. They can go back west, that 1,000 miles back to their land, and they can go rebuild their temple that was smashed by Nebuchadnezzar and his hordes. You know what's even crazier? That's around 539 BC. God promised about 2 centuries before that. I'm always doing these weird aerial timelines for the people at Trinity. Bear with me. Okay, here's Nehemiah, a century before. Here's Cyrus. And they go home under a man named Zerubbabel. But about 2 centuries before that, there was a prophet named Isaiah. And he actually, by name, says, I'm going to raise up a king named Cyrus, and he's going to be a shepherd to my people. It's going to happen. You're going to be dragged away for your sins and enslaved in Babylon for 70 years, but I'm going to raise up a man named Cyrus, and you're going to come home. And so, sure enough, 539, God was faithful to keep that promise, and home they came. Let me say something to you, brethren. You don't want to live as if the stuff that consumes you every day is all there is. You don't want to live that way. You don't want to live as if the stuff that you think about most of your waking hours is all there is. As if the struggle to make a living, to sustain relationships, to maybe have a little fun, is it. Because if that's all there is, your kids have a right to sit and ask you, is that all you've got? Is that all you've got? Well, what exactly is the point of scratching out some, you know, semi-comfortable existence in a world that is racked like this one with evil and injustice and misery and emptiness just so you can die and leave a few offspring to do it all over again? Is that life? Is that all you've got? And we say, no. No, emphatically, that is not all we've got. That is not all we've got. What sets us apart as biblical Christians, what sets Nehemiah apart in this text, is that we live in a real hope of a real new creation that has really broken into this world in the life, death, resurrection, and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, who sits at God's right hand. That is what sets us apart. We believe that madness. That the new creation is here in this world, in Franklin Square tonight, and in Florida and Ontario and so on. Because Jesus really lived, really died, really rose, really reigns. That's what sets us apart. And if we don't have that, we got nothing. We got nothing. What have you got? Is that it? The stuff that occupies us every... No. God will keep His promises to our fathers that the ruin of this world in Adam will become, don't ask me how, but it will become the restoration of this world in Jesus Christ, the last Adam. God is faithful, and you need that perspective, and so do I. There's something else that an old dusty genealogy gives to Nehemiah, and we need it too. Not only God is faithful to His people, our fathers, you know, in brethren, in circumstances not really so very different from ours, our fathers have been faithful to God. We need to hear that. These things, says Paul, are written for our instruction. They're written as our examples. And we need to go back to these stories, not of a marginalized people in the ancient Near East. They're called the seed of Abraham. They're called the people of God. And in circumstances not so very different from our own, they have been faithful to God. You know what strikes you as you read through this genealogy? Those same things that strike you as you read about Nehemiah's circumstances. The numbers. You know, there aren't very many people, verse 4, in Nehemiah's time. Well, a century earlier. The numbers here are not impressive. You know, you got about 42,000 people that end up coming back. I mean, that's not a population, brethren. You can't even populate 6 or 7 small towns with 42,000 people. This is nothing compared to God's promises to Abraham. This is not seed like the stars. And they too had compromises of purity. I mean, Nehemiah is up against all kinds of a mess among the nobles in his time. Well, look what happened in verse 61 and following. Way back a century earlier, the same thing. You got compromised priests. Shouldn't be in the priesthood. There's mixed marriages. There's identity confusion. Some of them have to be put out of the priesthood. You know, things haven't changed a lot in a century. They struggled with these things too. We're still struggling with them today. But they were God's people. And they acted the part. God said through Isaiah. Then he said through Cyrus, go home. And they went home. They packed up, saddled their donkeys, took off across the Arabian desert. They went back home. You know what? They rebuilt the temple. Nothing terribly grand. In fact, it wasn't a great success from a visual standpoint. A lot of the older men who were old enough to remember the original temple are crying their eyes out because they just can't believe it's come to this. But they built that temple because it was what God told them to do. Go home and build the temple. They purified out things in their midst that might compromise their identity. They sought to be a holy people, a holy priesthood, a holy nation. And then you know what? Having served God's purpose in their generation, they died awaiting the promises. That's what they did. Faithful. There was Zerubbabel. The first wave came back. Another wave followed under Ezra. Now a third wave is following under Nehemiah. And you know, brethren, the reality of the history of God's kingdom is that wave upon wave upon wave of the working of God will beat upon the shore of the world until everything that God has promised to our fathers is fulfilled. I wonder what that must have done to the heart of Nehemiah as he read. If nothing else, I'm sure it reminded him, I need to carry the same fervor. We need to carry the same fervor with which we met this immediate external crisis into the long term, the often very laborious work of these internal reforms. Seeking to be holy, battling against sin, battling against, you know, the infiltrations of worldliness. That's why God reminds you over and over and over of these stories of your fathers, characters and places and events and outcomes. And of course, when you get to the New Testament, the whole gospel story as Jesus finally arrived, because God doesn't want you to get lost in your real world. And you do, and so do I. He does not want us to forget the invisible realities that, as our brother Brad says, I think so helpfully, those invisible realities that are as real or even more real than the ones that are in your face every day. The things you cannot see that are happening right now are as real or more real than the things that you see. Our invisible God is working faithfully on behalf of His people even now. He has given us a holy identity, and He has given us the call of His covenant to be faithful in our generation. You know, here in New York, we spend a lot of time on bridges as we drive around very much. And I think as God's people, it is essential that you and I be able to maintain a very simple distinction between the surface issues of life and what I'll call the substructural issues of life. There's the bridge you see. Thank God there's a lot of bridge you can't see. Because if there weren't a whole lot of bridge you can't see, you wouldn't be seeing that bridge very long. That's kind of how life is. God has given us a lot of everyday things to do. And it shouldn't be dismissed or demeaned. We should do those things in our strength. You need the stuff that's above the water. The stuff everyone sees. I work here. I'm married to this person. I have these children. I have this neighborhood. Etc. We also need a day of worship every week to remind us that under every bridge is the substructure. Under every tree lies a root system that's often bigger than the tree you see. And like Moses, God calls us to endure as seeing Him who is what? Invisible. That's how you endure. And in fact, brethren, the one who takes no time to reflect on those substructural questions, those substructural realities, those substructural things of God whom you cannot see, really is a blind fool. The world lives as if the stuff above the water is all there is. That is blindness. It is folly. And if we buy into that in our hearts, we are really left without the resources of covenant faithfulness. Covenant faithfulness means I'm enduring as seeing Him who's invisible. I am insane enough to believe in the God, that nobody can see. And that is how we stay faithful. So, brethren, I want to encourage you, and you men as you preach and minister in whatever capacity. I have times when I can't figure out what good preaching the gospel is doing. I have times when it seems like the silliest thing on the planet, if you really want to change the world, to stand up one more time and preach another sermon about this dead carpenter who's risen from the dead named Jesus Christ. It is the power of God to salvation. It is going to change the world. He is going to have victories in which he brings every nation under his feet. I don't know how. That's the invisible realities. And I want to encourage you, the small stuff you do every day on the surface, as you walk by faith in those invisible realities, God is using to accomplish his kingdom purposes. And you keep your hand to the plow and don't you give up. And if you need to spend some time sitting in a dusty basement reading an old genealogy, you do it. And remember the faithfulness of God. Amen. Our God, every one of us in our own way needs this word so much, and we give you thanks for reminding us that in strange ways you put it into the hearts of your people at different times in their history to stop and pull aside, pull out the genealogies and remember, God has been faithful. He calls us to be faithful too. We pray tonight, Lord, that you would use even these lists to give us fresh perspective. By grace, we, whether as ministers or as those who are sheep in the fold, we may serve the purposes of God in our generation and one day stand at your right hand and look back from that vantage point in which all is finished and see something of what you are doing that we could never have seen at the time. Thank you for your working that is invisible. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Shall we sing this wonderful hymn, "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken"? Notice the invisible realities about this city, Zion, City of God. Number 345 in your hymnal. Let's stand and sing, shall we?
Before it. Lord.